All right, here's what we've been doing. We're up to here. We're looking at God's Decrees, Chapter 2 of the London Baptist Confession. And we've looked at its universality, the fact that it's plainly stated in the Scripture, that it's carefully guarded. And remember, this is what we spent a lot of time on last week, was at the fact that when we look at the doctrine of God's decrees, we have to be careful that we don't do two things. One is to impugn the holiness of God, and two is lapse into the error of fatalism. And I think we made that very clear, that that the doctrines of grace are not a fatalistic doctrine. Several of you came up to me after the Sunday school class last week and said it was pretty heavy, pretty deep. It is. But it's foundational that we understand these things. All right? And then we looked at it, you know, practically viewed. In other words, that's important that we understand these things, because it works out in practice what you believe. One of the things that we've been looking at, even in our study in Romans, is that what you believe, that's doctrine. What you believe affects how you live. Okay? And we've been making that point over and over and over again. What you really believe has an impact on the decisions that you make every day. So when somebody says that, well, you know, you get too doctrinal, you know, we want to see some things that are more practical. And again, we should try to strive to make doctrine practical. But every doctrine is practical, because what you believe about a certain thing will affect how you act and the decisions that you make every day. So that's what we've been looking at too. And then the last part, which we just didn't get to, and this is, we're going to move on from here, is that it is in fact unconditional. Okay? God's decrees are unconditional. When God decrees that something happens, it will happen regardless of any conditions that happen in the world. God is never surprised. When He decrees that something will happen, there is nothing that man can do that will change that. All right? And again, the difference between this and fatalism, it seems like a fine line, but it's a very important distinction. And that is that God doesn't interfere with your free will to make these type of decisions. He uses your free will, He uses your free decisions to bring about, the desired end, His decrees. Okay, so that's basically the... Are there any questions, you know, on that? I know that this whole subject of God's decrees and not being fatalism and all is pretty deep. It is pretty heavy. Does anybody have any questions that before we move on into the next several sections of this? And we should finish this chapter today. That would be my goal anyway, unless we have a lot of questions. No? Okay, let's move on then. And we're moving to paragraphs 3-7. And what we're looking at is the specific decrees of predestination to life. All right? And let's look at some of these. In fact, let me open it up a little bit further. Let's go right on down to here. What the confession does, it shows the major attributes of the specific decree of predestination to life, its distinguishing selectivity, and its unchanging specificity. Those are mouthful words, but it's not that difficult to understand. Let's look at chapter. I'm sorry, I keep calling this chapter. It's section 3 in chapter 2. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. All right, now let's look at that. And again, this is important, because one of the things that you will see is one of the major objections to the doctrines of grace, or what have been nicknamed Calvinism, is the idea that God chooses some and not others, and therefore that is somehow unfair. Right? Isn't that what your experience has been? When somebody finds out that you're holding to the doctrines of grace, that somehow these doctrines are unfair. But what we see in Scripture, and you see some of the Scriptures listed right there, 1 Timothy 5:21, Matthew 25:41, Ephesians 1, 5:6, Romans 9, which we'll get to in our study in Romans in the next couple of weeks. Notice the way the confession phrases it, and it's important that we look at it this way. While God does choose some, the others are left to act in their sin and to their just condemnation. Notice God does not make them sin. And that's one of the key points to understanding why this is not, quote, unfair. Okay? Everyone, if left to their own devices, would sin, would continue to sin, would revel in their sin, and would desire to remain in their sin. Remember, that's what we've looked at in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 in particular. You know, the mind that is, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not please God. It is not even able to do so. So, left to ourselves, every one of us in this room would be happy, for lack of a better word, happy in our sin. We would not be seeking God. We would not choose Him. That would be the farthest thing from our minds, would be to choose God. The reason for that is we don't see ourselves in our sin. Okay? And so what the confession, which is just relating what the Word of God says that God chooses some to life, leaving the rest. That's not unfair. What happens is, and this is where the definition of grace comes in. God is gracious to some. The mystery is, why is He gracious to some and not to others? And when you come to that, Paul answers that question in Romans 9, and he says, stop right there. Hold it. Who are you to question God? It's one of those areas that I can't answer. There's no theologian alive or who has ever lived can answer that question. This is where faith must take over. Okay? When you start asking the why questions concerning God and His decrees and His plan of salvation, you go too far. Am I making myself clear? The question really is not why does God leave some to perish. The question really is, why does He save anybody? Because if you understand that no one deserves it, that we are all enemies, then, you know, the question is really turned all the way around. Why in the world would God save me? There's no reason in the world why God should look at me and say, I'm going to save you. I'm not better than anybody else. I wasn't seeking after Him. I didn't choose Him. I was happy in my sin, content in my sin, and I would have gone headlong in my sin unless He had reached down and changed my heart and opened my eyes that I could see. Why did He do that? See, that's really the question. Does that make sense? Yeah? I hope so, because this is really what it comes down to. But notice what the confession says. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory. Again, one of the things, you're in a Reformed Baptist church. And one of the distinctives of the Reformed faith is this: God is the center of all things. Okay, now I'm going to stress a point here, because unless you understand this, you're going to wind up railing against some of these doctrines. Everything is centered around God, not man. Okay? The reason you were created in the very first place, the reason Christ came to the world to save us from sin, the reason that everything happens is to give glory unto God. That's the centerpiece. And clearly, when you read the Scripture, that's what the Scripture says over and over and over again. Everything is done to the praise and the glory of God. So then, even the fact that God saves some is done to His glory. And notice what the confession also says: those that are left in their sin and are condemned and judged for it, that too will give praise and glory to God. I heard Dr. John Gerstner. Anybody know who Dr. John Gerstner is? Dr. John Gerstner was R.C. Sproul's mentor. Okay? Old Presbyterian preacher. He passed away a couple of years ago, maybe 10 years ago now. And I heard him giving a lecture on this topic, and I'll never forget it, because it hit me right between the eyes. And basically what he said was this: we need to become so in tune with the mind of God and move so far away from our individualistic thinking, especially us as Americans. You know, we're celebrating the 4th of July today or this weekend. And what's one of the hallmarks of the American spirit? Rugged individualism, right? We can do it. You know, you just stand by yourself. And in some senses, that's good, all right? But when it comes to theology, we need to be able to put all of that aside. And we need to look at everything from God's perspective. And if you look at this point, that those who are saved, the reason He saves some is for the manifestation of His glory. He's demonstrating His grace. The reason the rest are left to condemnation is that also is a manifestation of His glory. God will be glorified in the condemnation of the wicked. Follow that? This is some hard stuff, isn't it? Yes.
Also, not speaking eternally, but He's also glorified in the fact that in this lifetime, even those that are remain in their sins and are subject to second death, that He's so gracious that sometimes, I mean, not, they are benefactors, or that they receive mercy daily from Him, and sometimes they fare better in the short-term temporal sense, mm-hmm. for the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And
sure.
With many gifts and everything, and it would come to mind as what he called Pharaoh.
Yeah.
How he's exalted him for his glory and that.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Now I'm going to hit you with what John Gerstner said, and let's see what you think about this, because this is tough. What he said was, his goal in life is to become so sanctified, in other words, to become so much like Christ, that if his own mother died in her sins, that he would be able to glory that in her condemnation, because it's just and holy and glorifies God. Think about that for a minute. That's where the rubber meets the road. Are we thinking man-centered, or are we thinking Christ-centered? Remember what Christ said: you must be willing to hate your mother and father, hate your brother and your sister, hate your husband and wife, hate your own children, yes, even your own life, and love Him. Love for Him comes above everything else. If you set any other relationship above your relationship with Him, it's an idolatrous relationship. Because anything that you put before Him becomes an idol. And that's what Gerstner's point was. He said, if my own mother, left to her own devices, continues in sin, and ultimately is condemned to hell for eternity, he should be able to rejoice that that's exactly what God needs to give Himself glory. Seeing a lot of looks out there. Do you see it, though? That's exactly what the Scripture says. That's what he means when he says you must be willing to hate your mother and father. We know that he doesn't mean hate your mother and father and therefore you curse them and everything. No, you're supposed to do whatever you can for them. But if they stand in your way of your sanctification, of your faith, of your relationship with Christ, then in that sense you have to hate them. Any comments? Does it seem harsh? The question is it true? This is the do you see what I mean about these doctrines being practical? I mean, this is, you've got tough decisions to make being a Christian. Where, you know, what are you going to do as a Christian in terms of relationships throughout your whole life? I mean, with our children, with our parents, husbands and wives. This is where it comes down to. What is idolatrous? And anything you put in front of God is idolatrous. Okay? All right, let's move on to section 4. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot either be either increased or diminished. Okay, now notice what he's saying. All of this was done before the foundation of the world was laid. Now this has to work two ways. The message this morning, and it's amazing how these messages are paralleling each other. The message this morning is called The Children of God, a Sunday morning message from Romans. We're looking at what does it mean to be a child of God. And if we understand what the confession is saying here, again, what the Scripture teaches is that before the foundation of the world was laid, God looked down time, so to speak, you, he said, and set his affection upon you in eternity past, before you were ever born, before Adam was made. And he elected you at that particular time. Why? Why? Why would he do such a thing? I don't know. I don't have an answer. All I can say is it was for the praise of his glory. So if you're a child of God, doesn't that cause your affection to move towards him, that he had this mercy and this grace upon you, he looked upon you, and he loved you before you'd done anything good or evil? Just that's what Romans 9 says about Jacob and Esau. Before you were even in the womb, before you had any thoughts, before you could have done anything, God set his affection upon you, and then he caused you to be born into this world and into the families that you were born into. And as you're growing up, whether you grew up in a Christian family or in a non-Christian family, his decree set forth that you were going to come to him, and that was firm. There's no way, when he set his affection upon you in eternity past, that you could somehow slip through the cracks in a bureaucratic error and one of his elect perishes. Nope. Will never happen, because his decrees are fixed and firm. Okay? That's the way you have to look at this. This is why these doctrines should really warm the heart of the Christian. Because look at how God set his affection upon you, and how you have been under his guidance and his control to make sure that you come to the place that you receive Christ. And he brings so many mercies into your life. Whatever has happened in the past before you come to Christ is irrelevant, because everything that has happened in your life was orchestrated by God to bring you to the place of salvation. It's not one random act. You know, it's not like God didn't wind up the world like some cosmic clock and said, okay, there goes, you know, let's see what happens. No. You're a child of His, and His hand was upon you, moving you, guiding you, directing you in everything that has happened in your life, good and bad. Okay, which we're going to get to in Romans very, very soon. Good and bad has worked together to bring you to the place of salvation and where you're useful to service for Him. That's exactly. And now, and that's why it must of necessity, if all of this is true, then it must of necessity be that the number of the elect is fixed and firm. Just like He can't lose anybody by accident nobody comes into the kingdom. And this is why it's important that we started with the doctrine of total depravity, because if we understand the doctrine of total depravity, and I hope everybody does by now, if we understand the doctrine of total depravity, where it's not only depravity, but remember original pollution and total inability, there is no possibility that somebody can accidentally come into the kingdom. Because God has to do something to you to open your eyes to give you the gift of faith that you would even want to. Because there is nobody out there who wants to come who does not, in fact, come. And nobody wants to come or who has not, it has not been granted by the Father. Remember the portion in the book of Acts where Paul is preaching? Remember, he turns from the Jews and he turns to the Gentiles and he starts preaching, and the Gentiles were happy. And do you remember what the scripture says? And to all those whom it was appointed, He gave eternal life. The gospel is preached. Who are those who are saved? All those whom God has decreed to be saved. That's what the scripture teaches. Are you following? Yes.
Also, this being an aspect of the doctrine of grace, these are like the pillars of the gospel. If you take that pillar out, you can actually manipulate the truth of the gospel and bring the gospel, which is what, let's say, the liberal church is doing. They yank that out, they kind of like move that off the stage and kind of brought in other emphasis.
Sure. Sure. Now let me just pause here for a minute. It's not specifically here. I think we looked in section 2 or section 1 about the doctrine of second causes. All right? And we don't want to take that out of the mix, because God has decreed that people will come to salvation only through the hearing of the Word of God. This is why we're not, quote, anybody know the term hyper-Calvinist? You know what a hyper-Calvinist is? A hyper-Calvinist is somebody who doesn't believe in evangelism. And the reason they don't believe in evangelism is they take a distorted view of this and say, well, if God is sovereign, nobody can come to Him anyway, then it doesn't matter what I do. The elect are going to come, and the non-elect are not going to come, so it doesn't matter. There's no sense in preaching the gospel because, you know, they're just going to come anyway. No, that's fatalism, okay? And that's not what we believe. What God does is He uses second causes, and in this case, when it comes to this, it's the preaching of the Word. God will not save anybody apart from the Word being preached. He graciously gives us a part in His plan of salvation. So when you have an opportunity, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's with your neighbors, whether you go into ministry, whether you become an evangelist, a preacher, a missionary, or just in the course of life, and something comes up and you give a word of testimony, God uses that to bring His elect to salvation. And He will not bring anybody to salvation apart from that. Do you follow? That's why it's even, you see the graciousness of the gospel even that way. Think back to everybody you've ever shared the gospel with. One day in heaven, you're going to, when the veil is open, okay, and you're going to be meeting people that you had a part in bringing them to heaven. Yes, it was God's decree that ultimately caused them to be there. But God has graciously given us a part in bringing souls to salvation. What a great and glorious day that's going to be when you're going to sit up there and somebody's going to come up to you and hug you. Thank you, you know, because I saw Christ in you. You shared the gospel with me. Thank you, because it's because of you that I'm here. Yes, ultimately it's because of God, but he used you. I'm convinced that that's going to be one of the glories of heaven. And I think that some of those little acts of kindness that you do, that you don't even think about, but somebody's going to see Christ in you, and that registers with them, and that's part of the of what God uses to bring them to faith. That's why it's so important how we treat people, what the things that we say to people. Every aspect of our lives is important because we are living epistles, is what the scripture calls us. We are living epistles, and that we're to be known and read by men. And because this is what God is going to use, it's the means and the method of his decrees. God decrees it's going to happen, but then he also decrees how it's going to happen, and he uses you and me. Isn't that a marvelous truth? He doesn't have to do that. He could have commissioned the angels, right? He could have commissioned the angels to be the proclaimers of the gospel, but he didn't. In fact, he has forbidden them. Remember, the scripture tells us, you know, we look into things that the angels long to look into, the mysteries of the gospel. And yet he has given us very specifically not only the command, but the opportunity and the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's going to be part of the glories of heaven. That too is part of his decrees. It's so comforting when you really understand these doctrines. It's really very comforting to us. It should not be, a stumbling block to us, especially those of us whom God has opened our eyes and we believe His word. It's a comfort to us to know that we are so secure, that His decrees are so certain, so fixed, you can't mess with them. And even when you make mistakes, he has already factored that into it, so you're not going to be lost. I mean, that's how he can say, I've got you in my hand, and you can't get out of my hand. I got you. Nobody can get out of the hand of God. He's got you. He's got you. Okay? Even when we mess up. Okay? All right, so that's its distinguishing selectivity, its unchanging specificity, and then we've already started looking at, I'll just give you this, almost the rest of it here. The positive outworking, the election of those predestined. All right. In other words, the election is those who have been predestined, he does elect. All right. In other words, and those whom he has elected will come to faith. There's, again, that's part of this whole doctrine, is that by his decrees. Okay. And we see that it's all gracious. That's what we've looked at, the gracious basis of election. Nothing that you and I have done. The last thing that you and I can do, if you're here in this room today and you're a Christian, the last thing you can look down your nose at somebody who's not a Christian. You know, sometimes we do it in subtle ways. Sometimes we say, this is so plain. Why doesn't that person come to Christ? I've explained everything to them, and it's so crystal clear. It's right there. What's wrong with them? Why don't they respond? That's almost an arrogance. Because let's face it, none of us would have responded unless God did the work in the heart. That needs to be our prayer. Lord, please open their heart. That's why I forget who it was who said it. There's no such thing as an Arminian prayer. All right? No such thing as an Arminian prayer. Because nobody that I know, no Christian, no pastor, no theologian, have I ever heard pray, Lord, please help them make a wise choice. No, what's the prayer? Lord, open their heart. Open their eyes. Draw them to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the way we pray. Those are good prayers. That's what we want to pray. We want to pray that God would draw, you know, our loved ones to salvation. And those are the prayers that the Lord loves to hear. Those are the prayers He loves to answer. Okay? And even our prayers are the means that He uses to bring about His decrees. This is very important, too. We're not speaking specifically of prayer here. We'll look at that in another section. But the prayers of the saints are crucial. God uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His decrees. See how it works again? This is not a fatalistic doctrine. You can't sit back and say, well, you know, God knows what's happening, and so therefore, it doesn't matter if I pray. What difference does it make if I pray? No. The Word of God is filled with commands to pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. Pray for this. Pray for that. What are we supposed to do? Why are we supposed to pray? Because God, in some mysterious way, takes those prayers and He acts upon those prayers. Not that we're changing the will of God, but we're... And in fact, I think it was Spurgeon who said, when we pray, we're not trying to change the will of God, or we're not trying to plead with Him to do something that He's unwilling to do. When we pray, we're trying to apprehend the willingness of God to answer the prayers of His people. That's what we do when we pray. And that's why it's so important that we pray. The effectual execution of election, its means, the divine appointment, their exact identity. That's just talking about the fact that the number of His elect are fixed, all looking before down the corridors of time. And then just the last page, I'll just put it right at the bottom here. Their exclusive objects, and then the prudent handling of this doctrine. And I think this is one of those things that we need to see more people pay close attention to. Yeah, because just about out of time, but I want to read section 7 again. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. But notice the way it's phrased. We need to handle these doctrines with prudence and great care. We don't want to lapse into a hyper-Calvinistic attitude where it's fatalistic. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. We don't want to become lax in our thinking, and we don't want to become arrogant because God has opened our eyes to understand these doctrines. It should create humility. We serve a sovereign, almighty, loving, and gracious God, and for reasons unknown to us, He reached down before the world was made. He looked at you, He looked at me, and He said, I love you. And I am going to save you, not because of anything you've done, nor anything you will do. In fact, I'm going to save you in spite of yourself. And it's all of my grace. Because I love you. That has got to do something to your heart. Any final thoughts? Yes. I'll tell you, that's not a bad exercise. You know, that's an excellent exercise. Just think back. How many people has God brought into your life that help to bring you to the doctrines of grace, or even to salvation first, and then, of course, even to the doctrines of grace. Think of the blessings. And for some of us, I mean, it's almost comical of the lengths that God has gone to bring us to salvation, because it is the farthest thing from what we would do. And that all of that is a manifestation of the great love of God, the gracious intent. And so far from, you know, these doctrines, far from being a stumbling block, should be a great comfort to the believer, and should just warm our hearts towards our great God, who has gone through so much and sacrificed his own son for us. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking of the woman that the little lady, and how he used that circumstance to reveal his sinfulness to her.
Yep.
And the husband put it to salvation.
Yeah, that was with David Vaughan, who was, I wish everybody could have been here to hear of the work in France. It's just a marvelous work of how God is working in that most atheist of all countries. 80% of the Catholics in that country claim to be atheists. That's how bad it is. Yeah, 80% of the Catholics claim to be atheists. So, and the evangelical presence in France is 0.8%. 0.8% of the population. All right, let's close. Lee, would you close us in a word of prayer?